Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, it's wonderful to be here. I do thank you for it. And you don't want to hear much about me. We should talk about the one person who really matters, which is what we're going to do. We'll talk about Jesus. And of course, as you would expect, what's this got to do with anything? Well, a couple of months ago, 6 weeks ago, one of the things I discovered, by the way, is Sydney is a long way from anywhere. It has great coffee, wonderful city, but oh my goodness. And I had a conference in Wales for a weekend and it took me 37 hours to get there. Don't groan, just throw money. Okay. So I'm sitting on the flight back next to some guy who's a businessman, and we get talking and, you know, how do you introduce yourself? You don't want to end the conversation before we get started. So I sized him up a bit and he asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm interested in theology and design. And he kind of looked at me and it worked. I decided it's a great way to begin a conversation. Works every time now, apparently. And my point was simply this. We take change for granted, and more than that, we take it as though it's one of the most important things in our lives. Everything is about innovation, right? Everything is about change, training people for change. And what I said to him was, this did not come from the ancient world. The ancient world hated change. If it changed, it couldn't be true. If it wasn't true, it wasn't real. They didn't want change. That's why all those ancient cultures basically stagnated. There'd be some little developments, but nothing like the explosion that we've seen of knowledge and understanding in the last several hundred years, right? And I said to him, that really comes about because of this guy called Jesus. Because he turns up in people's lives and he offers them something that no one else in the ancient world had ever done, and that was the hope of genuine transformation. That we take this for granted. But Paul is the first person to use the word transformation to people as though things could actually be different. It's kind of ironic in some ways that even the most ardent Canadian atheist, if you popped him back in the first century, people would probably think he was a Christian. There you go. Now, we live in a world where change is the gift, where the possibility of genuine change is real. And one of the critical realizations that comes out of that is we are all designers. Because the world can change, every decision we make and every action we engage in changes the world around us. Everyone in this room is a designer. Because there are always different ways of doing things, and we make choices about how we're going to do that. So the only question is, are we good or bad designers? That's the only question. You don't opt out. You have to do that. You're always a designer. Now, what people who've thought about this have come to understand that the core of good design, one of the key issues, is character. The way you mow your lawn tells me about who you are. Right? The way you make coffee. Right? The way you treat your house. I mean, all we have to do is look and we can see what you do with your design choices. And that's going to tell us who you are. Right? Now, you might think this is not very serious, but actually it's profound. Right? There's a reason, I don't want to get into all the discussion I'm giving a lecture on Wednesday night about this, but there's a reason most PCs no longer come in those black, ugly-looking boxes. And they're now all looking sleek and silvery. There's a reason for that. Because people who think engineering drives the world have got it wrong. It's the designers who drive great companies. And the engineer's job is to try and help that design work. And at the center of design lies character. Now, for that reason, unless there's anyone in this room who thinks they have perfect character, we all need to change. We all need to change. And that's exactly what's going on here with the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. There's one question at stake in this narrative, and it's this one. It's not what we think we know, it's whether we're willing to change. That's the big question that Jesus asks of Nicodemus. And I didn't think this up, by the way, as a guy called Ron Clements wrote a book called Introducing Jesus, based on the Gospel of John. He has a chapter on this. and his chapter on Nicodemus does this, and I'm more than happy to give him credit for it. It's a great, great title. So, John's Gospel, anyone want to have a guess at how it starts? Anybody want to demonstrate your great scholarly expertise? And how does John begin? In the beginning was the Word, right? Or actually the Word is Logos. And you've probably heard of that, right? I'm going to make a cheeky comment about a computer program that does Bible stuff, but I use the opponents, so I won't go there. Right? This is a very common word in the ancient world. People knew what it meant. It all has to do with the question of how you make sense of being human. And we all have to do that at some point. What does it mean to be a human being? How do I make sense of life? We don't cope well with meaninglessness. In fact, I have a friend who's an evangelist, and he describes evangelism as making meaning of people's lives. I think that's one of the best definitions I've ever heard. I think John would agree, as would the Jesus of whom he speaks. Now, for the Hellenistic world, for them, right, and this is their world here, they believed that the thing that made sense of the world was human reason. Right? And if you think about it, that kind of, yeah, it seems right. We look at things, we think about them, and it's okay. This is on the basis of human reason. And what they were thinking about was this logical, demonstrative, rational way of approaching things. That was what was going on inside human beings. And for them, that was simply a reflection of what was out there in the world around them. This whole world around them itself was a reflection of this logical, demonstrative idea. Right? Now, you understand the word logos actually is more a mathematical term. So don't think like English, think more. This is the calculative thing that makes sense of the world. It's much more rigid, much more fixed, right? So you can have your logical argument, that kind of thing going on. Right? Now, if you start thinking like this, what do you know about logic? Well, logic doesn't change, does it? Doesn't really change. So what do you do with the stuff around you that appears to change, like morning and evening? How does that fit with logic? Well, the answer is, it's all just this part of a cycle, right? It doesn't actually really change. It's just repetition of the same thing over and over, right? And that doesn't just apply to days and months and seasons. Actually, it applies to the entire cosmos. And so there's a guy called Chrysippus who says, actually, when you think about it, nothing ever changes. It's this constant cycle. So everything you've done, you've already done a million times beforehand. We've talked about that once or twice before here, right? And you're going to keep doing it forever and ever, amen. There is no room for genuine change. Think about living in that world. Can you understand how foreign that world is to the one we live in? Now, you need to hear that or you won't get the gospel properly. Sorry for being so blunt. I'll get a bit curmudgeonly here because I'm a bit weary, but no, I am so sick to death of Christianity that's that wide. It's an embarrassment to Jesus. Sorry, I'm being blunt here, right? He is so much bigger than that. Now, I mean, the importance of sin matters. It really does. And it's really important that God deals with that. It's absolutely critical. But why? Because he needs to change our character. And why is that? Because we're making all these design choices and he wants us to bring his life to other people. That's why that really matters. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about, right? And John gets that. Wonderful. Right? But their world, horrible. At the same time, in the midst of all this cyclical stuff, there were things that happened that just seemed completely bizarre and unpredictable. Inexplicable, painful, sometimes devastatingly irrational things. Maybe you go to the doctor and you learn something about something inside of you. It's not good news. And for many people, they explain this by assigning it to the goddess Fortuna. Right? Fickle and unpredictable, the goddess of fate. What does this mean in the real world? So you're backing your chariot out of your driveway and you accidentally run over your 3-year-old granddaughter. Horrific, unimaginable grief. How does that fit in? Well, if you buy into this logical approach to the universe, in the end you have to conclude that this awful thing was simply an inscrutable expression of exactly that same logos. That's just what that world was. And the wise response, the response of the truly learned man, was simply to recognize and accept it. Right? This is how it is. My granddaughter's death had to happen. There was nothing I could do to avoid it. Would you like to live in that world? How do you practice truly transformative medicine in a world like that? And they call this rigorous discipline apatheia, which sounds like apathetic. That's exactly where the word comes from. Now, anyone here applying for a job? Here's a word of advice from the Stoic. At the top of your CV, put, I am apathetic. And do you think you'll get a job? No, because our world has been so thoroughly transformed by the gospel. We want innovators. We want people who will change the world. And that's a peculiarly Christian notion. It's absolutely phenomenal, right? And this is John's view of things. In the beginning was this guy. A living, breathing Jewish Jesus. Not some abstract, logical, theological concept. And by the way, here we go. Hand grenade number one, if I've not thrown a few already. Theology is not a Christian word, actually. It's not our word. Think about where it comes from. Theo, what have we just looked at? Theo, logos, right? That's their word. This is the word they use to describe a God that's all about this rigid, unchanging, predetermined thing. And there may not be, it might not be an accident that people who think or do theology in this way end up with something called predestination. It might not, in fact, come from the scriptures, but from somewhere else. It might also be that when you talk about God like this, you end up with people where there's almost no emotional bone in their worship. Don't know how to deal with it. And it might just also be why some of those churches that bind to this way of thinking have a terrible, terrible time dealing with change. And I think the answer is they tried to mix some of this stuff into the narrative that John wants to tell us about Jesus. This Jesus is not distant. And you see in John, people encounter him. They come at night. He meets them at a pool, right? And every time he meets them, things get turned upside down. Lives get changed. People get set free. Absolutely stunning. You can appeal to him for mercy. You can't ask that from the Logos. You can ask him to restore you. The Logos won't do that for you. Healing, forgiveness, and relationship, even friendship. Try having friendship with something where there's no room for change, all this logical necessity, right? You call them control freaks. Very hard to do. That's not us. There is no inescapable cycle. Jesus has come into our world to do something very, very different. Now, hopefully you can begin to see just how powerful this gospel is. It just shattered the totalitarian state of ancient thinking. And the reason we believe today that there is a genuine possibility of change, that lives can be made better, that we can innovate to improve the experiences of those around us, right? That comes out of the gospel. And so John says to the entire Hellenistic world, it is not what you think that matters. It's are you willing to change? And when Paul is on Mars Hill, you know, the altar to the unknown God, right? He's not saying, oh, you worship Yahweh and don't realize it. He says, see that word unknown? You know what that word is? Ignorant. That's what you are. You're ignorant. You're in the wrong story. You've got to, and that's John's whole point. If you want to get this, get rid of that Logos narrative and start following this guy. He's the one who's going to bring real change to you. Wonderful. Now, what do you know about Nicodemus? Is he in Athens? No, he's not. There's something else going on. Maybe it's not just the Hellenists. Maybe there are Christians, people who are in the right story, who still think it's primarily about knowing and not about changing. Nicodemus is. Now, there are two key events that introduce this story to us, and the first one is the water into wine. I don't want to spend too much time on this one, but it's worth asking. I mean, I don't want to have all the debate about, you know, we know we don't drink too much. We've got a lot of that, right? And is it fruit juice? No, of course. We can leave that aside, okay? The really important question is, why does Jesus choose this one? And he's really good at picking metaphors. What metaphor would you use to describe the transforming power of the kingdom of God? Okay, so I'm going to be vulnerable. Have you ever had a really great bottle of wine? And I don't mean the $2.75 stuff that someone says, oh, I made this cheaply for myself. Yes, we know that. There's a reason people do this professionally, okay? So let's get past that. And, you know, I think the most expensive bottle of wine that I've ever been given a taste of is about $500. And you're right. Wow, it was smoking amazing. You know? That's the thing. It destroys you for every other bottle that comes after. It just... Now, what about these people who drink bottles that are $1,000, $15,000? But I mean, I know it's, but I'm just going to talk about it, right? You open it and you let it breathe for a bit, right? Just let the air get to it. And usually the first half of the glass, a little while, because, you know, the food and the palate has to work. But the second half, oh my goodness, right? The colour. Right, and just right, and then it just hits the tip of your tongue, and then just flavors begin to pop, and then it gets to the middle of the palate, and just really opening up now all this complexity. And after you saw, it's still hanging around afterwards. Right? It is at, now. Don't get upset with me. I didn't invent this. This is Jesus, okay? But you know, I think it's one of the best metaphors you could possibly come up with. A cool glass of water is fantastic, there's no question. But what he's going to give you is even more amazing, the best wine you could even imagine. Right? That's phenomenal. That's what he's offering the world. Wow. Now, what's the very next story that comes after this? And remember, the Gospels, neither the Gospels nor Jesus do random. Any Jason Bourne fans here? So you pick up that, do you? They don't do random? Okay, good. They don't do random. So, you know, Jesus born, Jason Christ. Sorry, I'm not meant to be irreverent, but yes. These guys don't do random. Now, what's the very next story that comes after this? Temples old and temples new. What do you think he's trying to say? What do you think John's trying to tell us? What if the most critical obstacle to God turning water into wine is here? The people who know the story and are in the temple. What if this is the most critical obstacle that needs first to be dealt with? There's no question that Helen's got it wrong. But what do you do when God's own people start to muck about with this and it ends up losing its incredible transforming power? And who comes after this story? There he is, Nick, right? Ta-da. Now, does he look a bit like some of you? He should, because this is all about us this morning. That's why I haven't put up a first century guy. I'm moving us into this narrative because I think that's where John wants us to be. Do you think there's a connection? Of course there is. He wants to come and turn the great water into even more amazing wine. And the biggest obstacle are the people in the narrative who think they know what this is all about. And why does the temple look like it does? Because of people like Nicodemus. He's one of the leading teachers, which means in some way he bears significant responsibility for the shape of that temple. Okay. If the temple needs sorting out, no surprise that Nicodemus does too. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. You can read the text there. A couple of things we learn. He's a Pharisee, and I know, you know, the Pharisees is a guy that wear badges saying, I hate everybody. No, they don't. That's not what's going on. What matters for us is Nicodemus actually cares about a changed world. He believes in the resurrection. We didn't invent that. We got that from the Pharisees. That's what they believed in. He believes in the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what Pharisees were waiting for. We didn't invent that. That comes from their tradition. That's what the prophets had said. In the latter days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. He cares about Israel's destiny. That's why he's a Pharisee. He's not a Hellenist. He wants to see the world change. He's not interested in supporting the status quo because in the status quo is Israel in a mess. He wants to get away from that. Wants to see real change. Right? He knows all of that. What he doesn't realize is that he's part of the problem. That's the bit that doesn't quite, you know, penny that doesn't quite drop here. Because the real question is not what he thinks he knows, but whether he's willing to change. He comes at night, and, you know, John, all kinds of wonderful plays on words, but probably the first thing to notice is there's a very practical reason for this. This guy's a lawyer. He's really important. His day is full of dealing with technical, legal issues, dealing with et cetera, et cetera. Night is the time he gets to chat with somebody in a more relaxed environment, right? So this makes perfect sense. After the busy day, now he goes and has a chat with Jesus. Maybe he's intrigued by what Jesus did in the temple, right? And we'll see some things. There are some things about what Jesus did that have got him thinking. He wants to check up on that. But it's also the time when people don't really notice you, and there might be an edge of that as well, right? And, you know, following Jesus, bit of a troublemaker, Christian in Canada, keep it quiet, not very professional, not very cool. Just kind of sidle up quietly to your alpha program when it's dark and no one can see you with your sunnies, right? But you know some other things about dark, don't you? What's opposite of darkness? Light, okay? And how does John begin his gospel? In the, which sounds like creation, and in the creation, what did God cause to shine in the darkness? Light. So we're not surprised at the end of this story to have Jesus talking about people coming into the light. The very thing that Nicodemus is looking for, this new creation, this resurrection, this spirit, is what Jesus wants to offer him. But he's never going to know it until he let go of what he thinks he knows and is willing to change. And of course, whenever we come to a new situation, what do? So when the early medieval explorers went down to Africa, when they discovered elephants, apparently they said an elephant has five legs, one of which it uses as a hand. They don't have a category for it, but they start with what they know, and that's what he's doing. He starts with what he knows, right? Jesus, you're a teacher. And he's giving Jesus a compliment. And we know God is with you. Yeah, that's kind of nice, but we know a lot more about him. What teacher walks on the water? What teacher does, he thinks he's paying a compliment, and boy, has he missed it by a country mile. He kind of got that bit. And Jesus just very graciously, doesn't really say, actually, lets that go. But he knows God's presence is with him. And John tells you that. Jesus was doing stuff and Nicodemus saw it. I don't have time to argue this, but, for a whole host of reasons, I am utterly convinced that the stuff you read in the Gospels, Jesus had to do because there's no other way to explain them. And when people say they're just invented, sorry, they don't know what they're talking about. You don't invent what you don't expect. You don't invent stuff that runs counter to your expectation. No, this stuff must have happened. It's the only way to explain it, I would argue. And Nicodemus knows that. If Jesus does this kind of stuff, you need to pay attention, and that goes to us too. No half measures with Jesus. If he does this kind of stuff, you and I need to get serious about it, right? Need to get serious about this. Nicodemus is, and Jesus will take him equally seriously. So there's Nicodemus, right? Presence of God is with you. And then Jesus responds. He says, you know what? He doesn't respond with a kind of a little, well, thank you, that's very kind of you. Oh, Nicodemus, you shouldn't have. That's a bit over the top. Or, well, we do our best, right? None of that kind of stuff. Ignores the compliment. He knows it's true. Nicodemus knows it's true. Why keep talking about it? He cuts to the very heart of the issue. Nicodemus, this stuff of spirit resurrection you want that? It's not going to happen unless you're born again. Right? Just don't have time to waste on this on buddy. Right? Now, think metaphors. What's this tell us? We're not talking about a minor revamp. We're not talking about a slight adjustment to an already pretty good design. We're not saying a few less calories, a bit more exercise, and we'll baby, right? We're not doing that, right? This is Jesus saying to this guy, Nicodemus, I know who you are, and you have a great reputation. I know you're really well-schooled, but you know what? You've got to let that all go and start again, and you're going to start again with me at the center. Now, Nicodemus' response, a lot of people think that he's a bit of a plod here, right? Silly old Nicodemus, he thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. Ho, 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 ho. Lord, I thank you, I am not an ignorant man like Nicodemus. And who goes home justified? Okay. Think about that one. It'll come probably 3 o'clock in the morning. Okay. This guy's clever. He wouldn't be in the place he was if he wasn't. He's not taking this literally. He's continuing with Jesus' metaphor. You want to start with that? Then I'll keep going. Good lawyer tactic. Even your own metaphor shows you how ridiculous this is. Because using your metaphor, you can't go back into your mother's womb. Are you honestly telling me that all those years of all the stuff I've done and all of this, I have to let go? Are you kidding me? Respected leader, well-schooled in Torah, all these years of best training. Others know I know this. You're saying you have to let this all go? Are you kidding me? That's as ridiculous as saying I have to enter my mother's womb again. Now, we all know there was another Pharisee who thought a bit like that too, wasn't there? What was his name? Guy called Paul, forefront of his generation, all of this kind of stuff, wonderful. But read after he meets Jesus, all this stuff I've counted but done. And you know my favorite chorus, don't you? I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's what's going on here. Jesus is not deterred. Nicodemus, come on, mate. I'm talking about water and spirit here. Maybe I have time? Oh, no, it's already 7 past. Oh, my goodness. Right? Don't have time to go through all of that except very quickly. People think water is physical birth. No, it's not. The typical language in Judaism for physical birth is born of blood. Look at John 1:13. It's John's baptism then. No, it's not John's baptism. Nowhere else does Jesus require people to be baptized by John before they come to him. Well, it's Christian baptism. Nice try, but no cigar. Hanging on to him still, right? Because there is no Christian baptism right now, right? We walk through a whole range of options. The best option is, people who know far better than I do, it's referring to the same thing. Living water and the Spirit are one and the same thing, because that's what the Spirit does. It quenches people's thirst. Right? It meets their needs. That's what you need, Nicodemus. He needs to be radically transformed by the Spirit. And John does a beautiful play here. The word from above is the same word that means again. It has the double meaning. And now, Jesus jumps out of the middle and says, okay, I'm not talking about being born again physically. I'm talking about being born from above. That's what you need. You need the Spirit, right? And that's critical. So I'm just going to encourage you again, stop talking about being Pentecostals and be them. However that might be for this generation, it may not be the way your parents experienced it, but what it means in this generation. Okay? And this doesn't mean that Jesus thinks people should be donkeys. It's true that God speaks to someone through a donkey once. But people like Paul and John, they know their stuff, but they realize knowing this stuff, if it's not begun in the Spirit, is not going to do what it should do. The centrality of the Spirit in all of this. And hence the next one. The Spirit, the wind, right? Now we change metaphors. Right? It's going to blow where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. This is not a matter of human reason. We don't control this. Right? And here it is with Nicodemus, who began with, we know. Now actually he doesn't know. And then finally this last saying halfway down, Nicodemus says, this is amazing. How can this happen? And Jesus says to him, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? I don't think he thinks Nicodemus should have known this. I don't think that's what's going on there. I think he's saying, Nicodemus, if you don't know this, then what makes you think you should be a teacher of Israel? Right? Kind of zinging moment right there. In fact, Nicodemus's own surprise, how can these things be, is the very evidence that he has to let go what he thinks he knows. That's exactly Jesus' point. So what's he asking for? The center of everything has to be Jesus. There's a guy called Onobius from the 3rd century, became a Christian. He lived in North Africa, I think. And he says, now having been led into the ways of truth by the great teacher, I know what all these things are. I hold worthy opinions apportioned to the merits of their objects. I insult no divine name. I give to each person or individuality its due without confusion of rank or authority. What is he telling you? He's telling you, if you want to know anything, Jesus has to be at the center. He has to be at the center. And so we go on. I've told you about earthly things using the birth narrative kind of metaphor, and you didn't get it. How in the world do you expect this up to understand this other stuff I'm talking about? Well, actually, the way God loves the world is through the suffering death of his son. We can unpack that. But that's what's going on here. If you don't get the birth metaphor, mate, you're going to be in serious trouble when we get to the real stuff that God's on about and what he's choosing to do. Why? Because it's not what we think we know. No one would have dreamed this up. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's powerful and it's provocative. Now, Jesus is the only one, isn't the only one who believes this. Remember the Logos guys, the Stoics, right? They would tell you, if you want to become a Stoic, you can't assess it from the outside. You have to actually commit. You can't know Stoicism from the outside. You won't know it until you commit. And you have to commit your life. They're telling you, you have to bet the farm. There's no partial in or outs here. You have to bet the farm. And the early Christians say exactly the same thing. You can't know Jesus until you bet the farm. And can I say, if some of you, your relationship with God is a bit whatever, might not always be the reason, but it could be that you haven't actually bet the farm yet. Because that's what it's demanding. No halfway in, halfway out, right? You have to bet the farm, and you're betting the farm on something you do not know and that does not fit our wisdom. Whew. But actually, this is life. How many of you learning to swim have kind of, I won't do it here because time's getting short, but I'm very tempted to lie down on the platform and try and swim on the platform, right? And you can laugh and see how ridiculous that is. That's what it's like to say you believe in Jesus and not bet the farm. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. No one does that. In order to swim, what do you have to do? You've got to bet the farm. You've got to jump in. You've got to do it. The same with a marriage. You can't be half committed. If it's going to work, you've got to bet the farm. It's one of the things that Steve Jobs and Johnny Ive just really detested about most designers, right? The designers were not betting the farm. They didn't go for it with everything that was in them. And Tim Cook was making a comment about, you know, Steve Jobs came across often very abrasive. He said, but what people don't understand, that was an expression of his deep, deep care. He couldn't stand people who didn't care enough to do a proper job. You've got to bet the farm. Got to bet the farm. Because I should go back to this one, sorry. I just missed that last little bit. Why do you want to bet? And it's not blind faith, by the way, because you see what God's doing. God so loved the world that everyone who believes in him, he wants to give them eternal life. That's what's on the table. That's what's going to bring transformation. Now, why don't people do this? It's not that God wants to condemn people. He never sent Jesus to do that. What condemns people is our refusal to believe. Right? That's the problem. We don't want to go with Jesus because we don't want to change. We don't want to do that. It's comfortable. It's autonomous to do our thing. Right? And it's that that condemns us. Our unwillingness to change is what informs our unbelief. And that's what condemns us in the end. But you know, though, and behind that, see that? Loving darkness rather than light. Autonomy, not wanting to change, darkness. If you want the new creation, you come into the light. Okay? So there it is. That's the question. Now, I'm going to go for 30 more seconds and Dana can take me. I'm sorry about this. But the way this worked out is, you know, Luke approached me and I said, look, I'd really love to because you're our community. I still think of you that way. I hope that's okay. But we love our time with you guys. And we had a couple of options. I want to do John, but which one? And I'm the first up, so I got Nicodemus. Okay, fair enough. And I'm looking through that. And then it just struck me the other day. And you know, just kind of hear this. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but just something to think about. I wonder if this might be a word to this community. We've had a wonderful time. Can I say we, with Doug and Linda? Wonderful time. But they feel that time's over. God wants to do something new. I would urge you in the love of Jesus not to hang on to what you think you know. Not at this moment. Put Jesus at the center. Bet the farm on him. And ask him to fill you with his spirit and see where he takes you. Because this is the question. Are we willing to change? Can I pray for you? Father, I do thank you for these good people who love you. And they know you love them. Lord, we all know that someone who died on a cross for us is not likely to play fast and loose with our lives. We are in the safest of hands, but you've called us to be agents of transformation. So, Lord, we pray again as we begin this road trip, not just this summer, but for Living Waters and life in general. that we'll count all things but dung that we might have you, and knowing you, to participate in your sufferings in the sure and certain hope of the life of the world to come. Grant us this great grace, we pray, in Jesus' strong name, who loved us and gave himself for us, that he might receive his true reward. Amen. Go in peace.